Mitch just prayed for soft hearts, for the Lord to work soft hearts in us for his word, so now we get to hear the word. So we will read two passages this morning out of the book of Genesis, Genesis 45, 1 through 8, and Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. Your bulletin says 19, but we're going to read through 21. So if you have a Bible and want to turn there, please do so. You can put a finger in Genesis 50, and we'll start with Genesis 45. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive many, alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Over to Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord.
This is a sermon on providence. And Genesis 5:20, 50:20 is easily the most frequently quoted passage in Scripture on the providence of God. The notion that Joseph's brothers intended it for evil, they sold him into slavery, but God intended that for good. And in that, I just want to open this with this idea because we're going to come back to it. In that, you can hear two different purposes at work. There's a human purpose and there's a divine purpose, and both are part of the same course of events, or we'll say it this way because of the topic, the same providence. And this is what theology calls concursus or concurrence, right? You have human actions and divine actions constituting the same process. And in that, concursus or concurrence is the providence of God. Let me give us a couple of definitions of ways to think about providence. All that God has done in the universe can be divided into creation, the making of all things, and then providence. So providence is huge in its scope. I mean, it encompasses everything after creation because everything that exists is sustained by God. Creation is God's making all things. Providence is God's fatherly care of all things. Creation establishes the world and all things in it. Providence is God's governance and care of that world. Question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism says it this way: What do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is, the providence of God is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. The problem with providence is often it's disguised, you know, drought, sickness, poverty. They don't feel like God's fatherly care. They feel like something else. When Joseph is spending years in an Egyptian prison, it would take faith to believe that he's still in God's favor. But in truth, not only is Joseph still in God's care when he's in prison, but God is working something that's much greater than himself. You know, he's working events and a future, a destiny that far surpasses anything that Joseph was himself in his lifetime. So there is a great thing happening, but at certain moments, especially in that prison, it's going to be very, very hard for Joseph to see it. I think that kind of thing happens to us too. So trust and faith become a huge part of our embracing the doctrine of providence. When things are difficult, we have to believe. We have to trust that God is still working out his purposes, that he has a purpose, and that that purpose is good. Just before Presbytery a few weeks back, our clerk, a guy named Nathan Chambers, sent out this quote. You've probably heard this. It says, "Be kind. Everyone you meet is fighting a great battle." Be kind. Everyone you meet is fighting a great battle. That may go as far back as Plato, or maybe just to John Watson, a Scottish minister of the 19th century. This is from a sermon that Watson once preached. "The man beside you also has a hard fight with an unfavoring world, with strong temptations, with doubts and fears, with wounds of the past which have skinned over but still smart when they are touched. It is a fact, however surprising. And when this is clear to us, we are moved to deal kindly with him, to bid him be of good cheer, and to let him know that we too are fighting a battle." I think what the doctrine of providence means is that God is at work in every battle. God has a purpose in it, whatever the thing is that God's doing in your life. But here's the catch. God may be using the battle that we're fighting to produce something that we can't even understand yet. We don't even see it entirely clearly, right? He's doing something. But at the moment, the way circumstances are, it's impossible for us to see. In such moments, trust is everything. Faith is everything. This is William Cooper, and his hymn, "God Works in Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform." This is the fourth stanza. He says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense," right? By how it looks to you. "But trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Let's pray, and we'll dive into this narrative. Father, we ask that you would give us a vision that transcends how things look on the face of them. We pray you'd give us faith and trust, and by those that we would have hope. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to see those other things that you are doing, to sort of see past circumstances and see your hand at work. We ask for all these things in the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives and in our minds. We pray it for Jesus' sake and for our joy. Amen. I don't know how many remember the story well, so I'm going to give us a quick summary for those who may not know it or may not remember it so good. This is the story of Joseph. It runs from Genesis 37 all the way to 50. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who gets renamed Israel. So this is the birth of the nation of Israel. He and his 11 brothers become the heads or the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. So right away, you know it's a very important narrative, and one reason why it takes more than 25% of the book of Genesis. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob's favorite wife. This is a big family. There's a lot of politics in this family. This is the favorite son of his favorite wife. He was gifted, he was handsome, he was spoiled, and he was arrogant, and that's all you need to know about why his brothers hated him and why they wanted to kill him. Both of those things are in the text. They hated him, and they wanted to kill him, but they had an opportunity to make some money off of him instead, and so they sold him into slavery. He was just 17 years old. They sell him into slavery in Egypt, and they think that's the last they're going to see of this kid who irritates them so much. But God's hand was on Joseph. 39:21, his steadfast love was given to Joseph. And when he got to Egypt, he's sold into a prominent household. This is Potiphar, who's the captain of the Pharaoh's guards, so he would be a prominent court official, Potiphar. Joseph is given a great deal of responsibility by Potiphar, and he handles it exceptionally well. But there's always trouble in paradise. Potiphar's wife lusted after Joseph. Joseph spurned her in loyalty to his master. She got revenge by having him thrown into prison. We don't know how long he's in prison. It's probably anywhere from 3 years to 13 years. And even if you split the difference and say it's 7 or 8 years, it's a long time in prison when you're that age. But even in prison, he quickly earns the trust of the head jailer, and that jailer puts him in charge of everything in the jail. He runs the prison. And while he's in prison, he finds he has this God-given gift to be able to interpret dreams. Long story short, he's eventually brought out of prison to interpret some of the dreams of Pharaoh. Nobody else can tell Pharaoh what those dreams mean. Joseph is brought out of prison, and those dreams reveal that Egypt and the surrounding regions are about to have 7 years of abundance, followed by 7 years of famine. The text says those latter 7 years will consume the land. God's hand continues with Joseph, and just like in Potiphar's house and the jail, Pharaoh gives him immense power. He makes him second in power only to himself in the land of Egypt. There's this blessing on this kid. And he guides Egypt. He's in charge of all of the administration of preparing for the famine. He guides Egypt through these 14 treacherous years. They stockpile grain for 7 years, and then they live off that grain for the next 7 years. And during the famine, the second 7 years, Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt to buy grain because they were not prepared for the famine. And of course, you know, you guessed it, they end up dealing with Joseph himself. This is Joseph's chance for payback, right? It's easy to imagine he spends his time in prison filled with resentment, trying to figure out some way that he can get even with his brothers. And when they come, he kind of drags out all of his interactions with them. He asks a lot of questions about their family and their home. He kind of maximizes confusion and pain, or maybe more anxiety. But you can feel his heart really isn't in it. He's deeply moved to see his brothers again. He may be hoping for that moment when they fall down before him in regret and they apologize to him, but he never really gets that moment. They talk about it amongst themselves. We shouldn't have done that to our kid brother. This is all happening to us because of what we did to Joseph. But they never do that in front of Joseph. And so Joseph never really gets his big payback moment. Instead, and I think this is huge because this is really the point of the whole message, he realizes that something else is happening. That this isn't about this thing that's between him and his brothers. Joseph realizes he's become God's means not only of saving Egypt, but of saving his own family, his father and his brothers and all of their people. This is the providence of God. That's the providence of this moment. And then there's this sort of breakthrough, or this moment is a kind of breakthrough where he never really gets his pound of flesh, even though all that time in prison probably filled him with resentment, but instead he sees this bigger picture and sees what God is doing, and that's the text. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me." And they came near, and he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, right? His heart, he's not that arrogant kid anymore. Now his heart is turned toward these men, and he knows these guys are suffering for what they did. He's trying to comfort them. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. And here's the recognition of providence. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me. That's that notion of concursus, right? It's Joseph's brothers who sent him. They sold him to those slave traders. But now Joseph sees it, and he says, it's God who sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive, keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. A moment ago, I quoted from Cooper's hymn. It's probably the most famous hymn on providence. God works in mysterious ways. And I read the fourth stanza. Here it is again. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Don't judge things on their first appearance. But trust him for his grace behind a frowning providence. He hides a smiling face. Well, how do you do that? How do you find the smiling face that's behind the frowning providence? Calvin says, if Joseph had gotten caught up in the treachery of his brothers, he would never have seen the larger thing that God was working. How do we see past events that overpower our emotions? There had to be years at a time when Joseph was overpowered by the emotions of everything that had happened to him. How do you come to a full stop in the midst of that kind of turmoil and say, God, why are you doing this to me? What are you up to? What's this mean to me? It's fascinating that Joseph's father, who's Jacob or Israel, he's never able to do it. I didn't tell us this part of the story, but when Joseph's brothers go back and forth from Egypt to their home in Canaan, every time we meet Israel or Jacob, he's filled with complaint or blame or despair. There's always some speech for his sons about his gray head being bowed to the grave. That doesn't really change, even at the end of his life. He has this audience before Pharaoh, who, as far as he knows, is the most powerful man on earth. And Pharaoh says, well, Jacob, tell me about your life. And Jacob says back, the days of my life are few and evil, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers. Well, it's just not true. Nothing could be further from the truth. And besides the many incredible providences in Jacob's own life, here he is in Egypt, and his favorite son is second only to the most powerful man on earth. And that's quite an achievement, even if you're just the dad. It's an incredible circumstance. By faith, he might have seen that God's promise to him back in chapter 35 was being fulfilled, that he would be a great nation, and that kings would come from his own body. I mean, he's next to Joseph, and Joseph is a kind of king in Egypt. He's the beginning of the nation of Israel, Jacob is. And, you know, this would be long in the future, but he's, even then, talking to Pharaoh, he's the father of a nation that would be entirely outsized in its impact on Western civilization for 4,000 years. Everything promised to him in chapter 35 is coming true and will come true. And here's my point. It's possible to be in the midst of God's providence and to not see it. It's possible to be right in the middle of some great thing God is doing and to not see it. So what's different about Joseph? By the grace of God, he's able to be changed and to be awakened. I think that's God's gift to him. We can pray for that. You can pray for the mercy that you would have the ability to be changed and to be awakened. Remember, he starts out arrogant and boastful. His brothers hate him. But in the end, he's humble and tender. He's not self-absorbed. He's worried about how the revelation of who he is will give them pain or give them hurt. He says, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves, right? He's caring for them. He's nurturing them. He's a changed guy. Calvin says about this, I'm ahead of myself. In prison, he probably learned that God was going to do whatever God wanted to do with him. I mean, after 2 or 3 years in prison, you have to start to think, what God wants from me is for me to be stuck in this prison, and he is. What God wanted for several years was to leave him in prison. At some point, he has to reckon with that. Calvin says, the Lord has willed it, about this moment in Joseph's life, the Lord has willed it, therefore it must be borne. Not only because one is unable to fight against it, you can't fight the will of God, but because God wills nothing but what is just and expedient. My point in that is to say, God brings hard things into our lives to change us because he loves us. God brings hard things into our lives to change us because he loves us. Hebrews 12, verse 11. You can read the whole chapter, Hebrews 12. It's incredibly instructive on the discipline of God. And we need to let those hard things do the work that they were sent to do. It's true. There are some things that happen in our lives and we should fight against them. We should push back against them. But our weakness is we tend to fight against almost everything we don't like. This is probably the first step in seeing into God's providence, to open ourselves to what he's doing with us, right? To be able to see past just that emotional battle you have with circumstances that you don't like, to step back, look into the face, not of a judge, not of a God who condemns you, but look into the face of a Redeemer and say, Lord Jesus, what are you doing with me? What is this thing that you're working in my life? Circumstances that have come to you, they may seem evil, but God intends those for good. He's working good in those things. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Just trust him. Isaiah 30:15, for thus says the Lord God, in returning and in rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Twice I've mentioned that hymn by Cooper. Cooper struggled all his life with a severe disabling depression. He also had a temptation to take his own life, and that temptation to take his own life, it grew, and there came a day when his friends committed him to an insane asylum. Here's an account. I've edited this down and changed it, but here's the account. So in December 1763, he was committed to St. Albans Insane Asylum, where the 58-year-old Dr. Nathaniel Cotton tended the patients. Cotton was something of a poet, and Cooper was a poet, so there's this resonance between these two guys. Cotton was something of a poet, but most of all, he was a believer and a lover of God and the gospel. He loved Cooper, and he held out hope to him repeatedly in spite of Cooper's insistence that he was damned and beyond saving. 6 months into his stay, Cooper found a Bible lying. This is not by accident. Cotton knew where Cooper would sit, and he left a Bible on this bench. Cooper found a Bible lying on the bench where he sat in the garden, and this is Cooper's account of what he read. Having found a Bible on the bench in the garden, I opened it to the 11th chapter of John, where Lazarus is raised from the dead, and I saw so much benevolence, so much mercy, so much goodness and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct that I almost shed tears upon the relation, little thinking that it was an exact type of the mercy which Jesus was on the point of extending towards myself. I sighed and said, oh, that I had not rejected so good a Redeemer. And thus my heart was softened, even though it wasn't yet enlightened. So increasingly, Cooper feels he might not be doomed. There's kind of this creeping hope that starts to come upon him. And then he reads another passage in Scripture. This is Romans 3:25. God sent forth Christ to be a sacrifice through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Cooper says, immediately, I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. Unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, my voice choked with transport, and I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and with wonder. That was far from the end of Cooper's struggles. He continued to struggle, but it was the beginning of a new life. I read an account of Cooper's life, and there's a kind of disappointment for the person who's writing because everything isn't changed for Cooper, but life's a battle, and Cooper's life stayed a battle. But there was, this was the great change of his life. There's no doubt about that. He never doubts it. When Cooper's friends committed him to the asylum, it had the look and feel, it would have to be this, it had the look and feel of the end of hope, the end of his existence, right? When your friends commit you to an insane asylum, that has to feel like the end. The truth is, it was a beginning. What his friends were doing and what God was doing, two different things, but they were one providence. It was one effort by God to save the soul of William Cooper. Same circumstances, two different things that concurses. So much of walking with God is finding that second thing, right? Being able to look at your life and see the thing that God is doing. What's he doing with you? What's he doing with us? What's the greater work concealed in the challenges that we face? What's his providence? What's the providence he's working with us? In first service, I read four more stanzas from Cooper. I'm just going to read one, which I think really captures all of this. This is, I think it's the second stanza of the hymn. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for your mercy. We pray for the eyes to see your providence. We pray that you would give us these gifts. We ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see those things that transcend us, but also fill us with hope. Give us those eyes. We ask it for Jesus' sake and for our joy. Amen. The cross and so the body and blood of Christ are filled with promise and hope. There's providence in it, right? The intention of the Jewish leadership and the Romans is to kill this man and put an end to him, but of course it's the beginning of all hope and the beginning of all real life. They're in Christ on the cross. Same notion, a human will and a divine will, but God's providence prevails. And so here's hope at this table. Let's thank him for it. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for all that you have worked on our behalf. We thank you for your undying love for us, your commitment to us that's testified by your willingness to lay down your life. We pray that you would give us this same passion and the same desire ourselves for you. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen and encourage us by these elements, this bread and this wine or juice. Strengthen and encourage us for the life that you've called us to. We are entirely dependent upon you for it. And it is a great grace to us that you give yourself freely to us, so that as we depend on you, we have everything that we need in you. We praise you for your love. We praise you for your favor, which is with us just as much as it was with Joseph. We praise you for your goodness to us as your children. We are glad to occupy that small and humble space, the space of a child, before a God who loves us in this way. Pray that all these things would be evident to us and become increasingly powerful in our lives as week by week we take these elements, this sacrament, this family meal of the family of God. Work all these things, we pray, again, for your great glory and for our joy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.